We're in Matthew chapter 13, and we're studying last week the interpretation of the parable of the sower. I want to say just a few words more about that today, and then go on to the parable of the wheat and the tares, and the parable of the mustard seed. So let's begin reading at Matthew 13, verse 18. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one, and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it, yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that received seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, what a mysterious thing it is how your word grows in our hearts. We thank you, Lord, that you have disposed us in such a way that your word is able to take root and prosper. Lord, we take no credit for that. We thank you for your gracious work by your Spirit, and pray that as we learn more about how you work in our hearts and in the hearts of others, that you'd make us more effective as we seek to sow your word to those among whom we live and work. We thank you for this time and pray you would use it to strengthen us for your service in our Savior's name. Amen. So, questions? What is the significance of each element in Deuteronomy 6:5? We're going to go back once more to that verse in Deuteronomy. Do you remember what that was called? I told you what that is called, a one word, which is actually the Hebrew word meaning hear. Who remembers what the Hebrew word for hear is? Shema. Good. Shema. That's right. We're going to look at each element in the Shema, and we're supposed to devote them to the Lord. What is the significance of each of those elements? How do they align with John's characterization of all that is in the world? So we have two triplets, Deuteronomy 6:5, 1 John 2:16, and we have three soils. And I'm going to try to explain to you, and we'll see if the brothers agree, that the three things in Deuteronomy 6:5 and the three things that are in the world correspond to the three soils that are unfruitful. So watch carefully for that. Then we'll go on to the parable of the tares. What is the problem with tares? And in that story, two explanations for how the tares got there are considered. I want to pay attention to those two explanations. One is correct, the other is not. The householder decides to wait to deal with the tares, not deal with them right away. Why? And then I think we're going to get to the mustard seed. What does the seed represent in the parable of the sower, in the parable of the tares, and in the parable of the mustard seed? What Old Testament examples might the Lord have in mind in the parable of the mustard seed, and how does his parable contrast with those parables? Pay attention. There's lots to find here this week. We're going to start by looking at this parable of the sower. Now, sometimes people call it the parable of the soils, and it does describe the diversity of soils that we encounter. But I think it's important to recognize that the Lord calls it the parable of the sower because it is for the instruction of us as we sow the seed. And it has been suggested that the three bad soils correspond to violations of the three components of human psychology that we find in Deuteronomy 6:5, which is the Shema. Deuteronomy 6:5 says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might." That was the heart of that. Think a little bit with me about each of these three things. The heart, first of all. I mentioned to you that in Hebrew thought, the heart is really close to what we think of as the mind. And in fact, in some translations into Greek of the Shema, the word heart was actually translated by mind. And it's not that the translator didn't know what the right translation of heart was. That's a very common Hebrew word. There are some mistranslations in the Septuagint. Septuagint translators don't know Hebrew very well, but they know that word for sure. But in some of the translations, not all, they put the word mind in instead of the word heart. And as we were discussing a couple of weeks ago, that's how the word mind gets into the New Testament. Sometimes you'll see it quoted as, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength." That's how the mind gets in there. It's because the heart is viewed as the center of the personality. Importantly, for the point that I want to make with you here, it's often involved in pride. We will read of somebody's heart being lifted up. What's it mean when someone's heart is lifted up? Well, he's proud. And I've given you some verses here, such as Psalm 101, verse 5, that talk about a proud heart, him that hath a high look and a proud heart. Or Proverbs 16, 5, everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 21, 4, a high look and a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked is sin. The heart is vulnerable to being proud, puffed up, lifted up. The next word, the soul, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy soul. It refers to the life force, and often it's translated life. There's a verse I'm sure you know, when the flood was over and Noah came out of the ark, and God made a covenant with him. In Genesis 9:4, God said, "The flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall you not eat, and surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man." Now, all three times it says life in those two verses, that's the word soul, nefesh. It's the life force. So those two are straightforward. The heart, which is the center of your personhood, it's where you are proud if you don't give it completely to the Lord. And the life force, our physical life. But the word translated might is a bit of an anomaly. There is a perfectly good Hebrew word for might. It's called chayil, is how you pronounce it. It starts back in your throat a little bit. That's not the word here. In fact, this word, which occurs over 250 times in the Old Testament, almost always is an adverb. It's not a noun at all. It means very or much. And still used in modern Hebrew, ma'od, ma'od. But this says you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your very. What does that mean? How do you love the Lord your God with all of your much, all of your very? There is a rabbinic tradition that the word refers to wealth. Love the Lord your God with all of your abundance, all of your muchness. And in fact, we do have some Hebrew texts. They're not in the Bible, but there is a document called the Damascus document, because the first copy of it that we knew of was found in a synagogue, and it was refers to Damascus. But it's among the documents discovered in the Dead Sea Scrolls. So we know that it was pre-Christian, because the Dead Sea Scrolls came from about the first 200 years before our Lord was born. And in that document, twice, this word ma'od is used to mean property or abundance. So I think that is probably what the use of the word is here. It's used in the sense of that you're to love the Lord your God with all your muchness, with all your property. Now, that is a form of might, isn't it? You know, your wealth is a form of power. But we're not talking about physical power here. That would fall under the soul. We're talking about your possessions, what you own. And those you're to love the Lord with completely. You don't get to save anything for yourself. There's a Christmas hymn we sing sometimes, and it's a fine hymn. I'm not suggesting we don't sing it. But it might give you the wrong impression if you're not careful. It says, "Come to my heart, Lord Jesus. There is room in my heart for thee." As though, I'll move the furniture over a little bit. Here, you can have some of my heart. That's not what the Lord wants, is it? How much of our heart does he want? All of it. How much of our life strength does he want? All of it. How much of our wealth, our material good, does he want? All of it. You have to forgive me if sometimes I complain about people who talk about full-time Christian service as though that were something limited and special. Every Christian is in full-time Christian service. All of your heart, all of your life, all of your wealth belongs to the Lord. If he calls you to preach his word, you do that, and that's full-time. And if he calls you to raise a family and provide for them and bear testimony in the world, you do that for him, and that's full-time. You're not second class. If you're not all in for the Lord, you've got a problem. Because we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our abundance, all of our muchness. Now, having said that, I want to go back to something that we talked about in the studies at Curtis. I emphasized there repeatedly this triplet that kept coming up as we went all the way from Adam all the way down to our Lord. You remember when Adam was tempted, or Adam and Eve were tempted? There were these three things. She saw that the tree was good for food and pleasant to the eyes and to be desired to make one wise. And when our Lord was tempted, he was tempted to turn the stones into bread so that he could eat. He was tempted to possess all the kingdoms of the world. The devil showed them to him. And he was also tempted to cast himself down from the pinnacle of the temple and in that way gain an immediate following. 1 John chapter 2, I believe, is summarizing these and many other passages that talk about the weakness of what's in the world as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The lust of the flesh is where Eve fell when she saw it was good for food. I want to taste that tree. I want to eat that. Our Savior triumphed in that when he resisted the temptation to turn the loaves into bread. What is the flesh? Wants to be fed, wants to be comfortable. And what did Moses tell the people? What did God tell the people through Moses back in Deuteronomy 6:5? You're to love the Lord your God with all your life, all your soul, all your life strength. Lust of the flesh. Lust of the eyes, the desire to possess things. Eve saw that the tree was pleasant to the eyes, and she fell. Our Lord was showed all the kingdoms of the world. He didn't take them. He didn't succumb to the lust of the eyes. What did Moses say we're to love the Lord our God with? All of our muchness, all of our wealth, all of our abundance. You don't get to keep anything back. None of it's for you. It's all for him. And then the third area, John says in 1 John 2:16, is the pride of life. Our sense of self gets blown all out of proportion. And we become proud. Well, Eve wanted to be like God, knowing good and evil. It was desired to make one wise, and so she fell. Our Savior resisted the temptation to cast himself off the pinnacle of the temple and gain an immediate following and become immediately popular with the priests and all the people. And we read, we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart. The heart is what is vulnerable to pride. But if we love the Lord our God with all our heart, we won't be vulnerable to that. You see how these three line up? So the three things that we are reading about in Deuteronomy 6:5, I believe, are the same three things that John is talking about in 1 John 2:16. They are the three things where our first parents fell. They are the three things where our Savior triumphed in his temptation. And now think with me about these three soils that are unfruitful. The first soil is by the wayside. In verse 19, when anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown where? Where was the word sown? What's it say? In his heart. Now, if his heart had belonged completely to the Lord, that wouldn't have happened. The wicked one would not have had access. But because the wicked one has access to his heart, the word is snatched away and never has a chance to grow because he didn't love the Lord with all his heart. The second soil fails, and now we're down in verse 21. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. He can't take physical discomfort. He wants to be comfortable. He wants to be secure. The thought of martyrdom, I could not possibly cope with that. Why? Because he doesn't love the Lord as God with all his soul. He hasn't completely given his life force over to the Lord. And the third soil fails because the thorns spring up. What do the thorns mean? Verse 22, he also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. Where does he fail? He didn't love the Lord with all his muchness. He didn't love the Lord. He didn't devote his entire property to the Lord. He thought he wanted to possess something himself. So it's intriguing to me that the Lord may have Deuteronomy 6:5 in mind here. He's thinking about this command to Israel. And the gospel of the kingdom was rejected by the Jews. Why? Because they didn't love the Lord with all their heart and with all their soul and with all their wealth, all their abundance, all their muchness. But again, this is the parable of the sower. And when we sow the seed of the word of God, these are the kinds of responses we may get. We must not be discouraged when we get this kind of response. Because by God's grace, there will be good soil out there. And that soil is those who, by God's grace, are able to love him with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the strength. Now we go on to another parable in verse 24. It appears that the Lord is now back talking to the multitudes. You will remember that the interpretation of the sower, as well as the introduction from Isaiah, were given to the disciples. In verse 10, they came and spoke unto him privately. He's preaching from the boat, and probably they turned to him privately, and he had a little conversation with them. But now he appears to be speaking back to the people. Again, as with the parable of the sower, he does not give the interpretation until he goes into the house with the disciples. So with one small exception, I'm not going to focus on the interpretation at all right here. I just want you to understand the story. And you have to puzzle around as to what it means. It is shifting our attention from the soil to the seed. The first parable is telling us that there are different kinds of soil. The second one is telling us that there are different kinds of seed. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto. A man which sowed good seed in his field. Notice that phrase, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto. That introduces six of the eight parables in this chapter. Not the first and not the last. And that's because I think those two are set apart as that outward frame. So you remember verses 3-9, the parable of the sower describes the work of the preacher. The parable of the house of the steward, the scribe at the end, describes the work of the teacher. And in those two cases, he does not say the parable of the kingdom of heaven is likened unto. But here we do read this. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man that sowed good seed in his field. We weren't told in the first part of the chapter that it was good seed. We're just told he sowed seed. But now we have to understand, this is good seed. Okay, we didn't get this at Joe's Bargain Seed Shop. This was good seed. This is top quality seed. And we're told that again in verse 27. The servants came and said, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in the field? So the seed that was sown was good seed. But while men slept, his enemy came. Uh-huh. Now we learn that the farmer is not the only person working in this field. There's an enemy who comes. While men slept, he comes at night, sneaks in so no one can see him. And he's trying to frustrate the work of the rightful owner of the field. We'll learn more about the enemy. But right from the parable itself, I think it's clear the Lord wants us to know we do not live in an uncontested world. There is an enemy actively at work. We need to recognize that. He sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. The plant described as tares is generally agreed to be called something that the scientists call Lolium temulentum, which is a grass that, when it first sprouts up, closely resembles wheat. I've given you a picture here. On the left is wheat, and on the right is Lolium temulentum. Now, you can see the difference in the heads. The tares the seeds are a little bit fewer on each stalk. But when it first sprouts up, it just looks like grass coming out of the ground. You can't tell the difference. If you're a botanist, you can. But it's very, very difficult to tell the difference. And then as it matures, the heads develop like this. Now, the problem with the tares is that this plant has a symbiotic relationship with a fungus. It tends to be infested with a fungus, and it probably does the tear some kind of good. I'm not sure what good it might do it, but it's just like we have in our bodies, we have bacteria living, and they live with us, and they're necessary for our health. Well, the tare has this fungus growing with it. That fungus is poisonous. It produces delirium. In fact, the word temulentum means drunkenness. It's toxic. If you get very much of it, it'll kill you. So if you have tares in the wheat and you harvest it and you thresh it out together and you serve it to your family, they're all going to get sick. And some of them might die. That wouldn't be good. The enemy in this story, in other words, is conducting a particularly vicious form of what we call industrial sabotage. He's going to mix the wheat with the tares, and if the farmer's not alert, he's going to feed his family poisoned wheat, and boy, at the end, it's going to be a disaster. This is not like Samson in Judges 15. When he sent 300 foxes running through the fields of the Philistines with torches on their tails, at least the Philistines knew what had happened. I mean, it wasn't good for them, but they knew what had happened. Here, if you're not careful, you wouldn't discern it at all. When the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So it's not detected until the fruit appears, until the heads begin to form. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? They call into question the quality of the seed. They say, well, maybe the seed wasn't good. It must have been mixed. How'd you get contaminated seed? But the householder, and he says unto them, an enemy hath done this. That's a vital recognition that there is an enemy that is active. The kingdom of God is not weak or powerless. But it is also contested. There is someone fighting against it. It is so powerful, so important, that it attracts the attention of an enemy. And if we're going to function wisely in this world, we have to understand that there's the good side and the bad side fighting against each other. The servant said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? We better go pick up the tares. But of course, they've all been sown in the same field, and the roots are all intertwined together. What'll happen if you go pull the tares up? What'll happen to the wheat? It'll come out of the ground right along with it. You'll pull up the good plant. He said, Nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow until the harvest, and in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather you together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Once the heads are mature, you can distinguish the plants. He says, Guys, when we harvest this, that's when we're going to separate them. Not now, but you wait till harvest. That's going to be a very difficult job to separate them, but that's when we're going to harvest them. And then we're going to burn up the tares to make sure that they don't pollute the seed for next year. We're going to get them out of the way completely. Now, as I said, I don't want to go into the interpretation now because the Lord doesn't go into the interpretation now. He just gives the parable for people to think about. But I think it is important to anticipate one point from verse 36. And actually, verse 38 is where the point is made that I want to highlight for you. The Lord says, the good seed are the children of the kingdom. What was the seed in the parable of the sower? It was the word of the kingdom. It was the gospel. What is the seed in the parable of the tares?
The wicked ones.
Well, it's people. Yeah. It's the children of the kingdom is the good seed. And the children of the wicked one are the bad seed. The seed isn't the same in the two stories. And we get to the next parable, the seed is something different yet again. Because there the Lord says, where are we here? Verse 31, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed. Now the mustard seed corresponds to the whole kingdom. So we have three successive parables. In the first one, the seed is the word. In the second one, the seed is people. Not the word. In the third one, the seed is the kingdom. And there's a warning here for us. You can't just have this master dictionary of symbols in your mind that says, seed means X, and every place I'll see seed, I'll say that it means X. No, there are three stories. They're all about seed, but seed means something different in each one. And it's a warning to us. The meaning of the parable is what the Lord says the meaning is. We have to be very cautious when he doesn't give us an interpretation against assuming that there's some kind of a master dictionary of symbols that we are entitled to read in every place we read about seed in the scripture. So there we have the parable of the tares. And lots of questions about that, but the Lord is going to defer the interpretation of it. The next two parables, he doesn't ever give us an interpretation of. So they are really challenging. We just have to make do with them the best we can. No, the mustard seed in verse 31 and 32, and the leaven in verse 33. But let's go back to the outline of the chapter, and I think you can see what's going on here. This first half of the chapter, which is the public teaching, is framed by two passages from the Old Testament that explain the need for parables. Remember why the Lord is teaching in parables. He's not teaching in parables to make the truth clearer. He's teaching in parables to challenge the people. Those who don't really want to know will not be able to figure it out. He's beginning to make a distinction between those who are in the house and those who are outside of the house. Those who really aren't interested and those who are. And in this first section, he describes the two mixes that we have to deal with. We deal with mixed soil. The soil isn't all the same. There's good soil, and there are three kinds of bad soil, corresponding to three kinds of people that don't love the Lord with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their abundance. And there's two different kinds of seed. There's good seed and there's bad seed. So this is the world we live in. I wish it weren't that way, but that's how our Lord in his sovereignty has arranged things. And we need to know that and not be fooled. You know, I read a fascinating newspaper editorial this week in the Wall Street Journal that talked about different approaches to dealing with violence. And it pointed out that some people want to try to do away with the implements of violence. And so you get the movement that says, let's outlaw guns. But often they're unwilling to recognize that some people are evil. Some people are wicked. And we like to focus on the implements of wickedness so that we can all have a polite relationship with each other and say everybody's basically okay. Whatever you believe is fine, that's your truth, and you're comfortable with it. And of course, that's not the case. There is good and there is evil in the world. There are righteous people, not by their own merit, but by God's grace. And there are wicked people. And as you go through life, you have to recognize that, or you will not function correctly in this world. And even some people in the secular arena recognize it that far. I'm not saying they're saved, but they recognize that there is a distinction between good people and bad people. Well, this is kind of discouraging. Here I am in this world. The soils are mixed and the people are mixed. The seed, the children that are growing up are mixed. And I'm likely to be discouraged because sometimes it seems that the kingdom of God is so weak and so insignificant. These next two parables, I believe, are to remind us that even little things can be very powerful as they grow. And so we're going to have two examples of little things that are very powerful as they grow. And the first of them is the mustard seed. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And as I've just outlined to you, this is different from the previous two. The first time the seed was the word, the second time the seed is people, the third time the seed is the kingdom. So the image now is this entire kingdom is compared to a grain of mustard seed, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Where do you get mustard from? Out of a jar. Kroger's. I have a present for you all. I'll give one to each of the youngsters, and I'll give one to each couple. They can have one, and there's one for you, and there's one for you. I think I got enough here. Just have enough here. I had lunch with my son this week, and I gave him this card. He said, there's a piece of dirt on here, isn't there? I said, no, look more closely. That is a grain of mustard seed. That's what that is. It's tiny, isn't it? Have you ever seen that before? Did you ever see a grain of mustard seed? That's what mustard is made out of. You take those things and you grind them and you mix them with vinegar and some other things, and that's where mustard comes from. Even French's mustard. That's a long way from French's. I did put the title in yellow, so that you can see that it goes with mustard. But that's what mustard is made of, a little seed like that. And Matthew has two places where the Lord talks about a grain of mustard seed. I put both verses there on the card for you. The first is our verse right here, which says the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed. But the second one says that if we have faith as a grain of mustard seed, we'll be able to say to a mountain, be cast into the midst of the sea. It compares our faith to a grain of mustard seed. It's a little thing. On the left is a more scientific presentation. This plant, mustard, is called Brassica nigra, black brassica. And the seeds, the scale on the left there is a millimeter scale. So each of these little seeds is about a millimeter. In fact, the ones I gave you look to me to be a bit less than a millimeter. They're very, very small seeds. But the Lord says, when it is grown, it becomes greatest among herbs and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. And I found a picture of some people at a university out studying an ecosystem. And on the right-hand side, what you see here is a picture of people standing in a field of Brassica nigra. These are the plants that grow out of that seed. Look how tall they are. Now, when the Lord says they become a tree, there are two words in Greek for tree. One is the word from which we get wood. We don't get the English word wood from it, but the word means wood. I mean timber. That's not the word here. This is not that kind of a tree. What it is a branching structure. It's something that grows up and branches out. You can see that in the picture. And it's big enough for birds to perch on. Birds love to come perch up there and eat the seeds when they're ripe. I guess they like mustard with their meals as well. And if you walk through the Arboretum, I don't know whether you know the Arboretum here in Ann Arbor. It's a remnant of the old tall grass prairie that used to cover everything from the forest of Ohio all the way to the Rocky Mountains. Where the grass grew 6-8 feet high. There's a remnant of it down in the Arboretum. I like to walk through there sometimes at the end of the summer. And you'll see little birds' nests up in these tall grasses. Birds don't have to have a woody tree. Some small birds actually make their nests on a milkweed or in a tall grass. So the birds could certainly nest in this kind of a structure. Now, that's all the Lord says. And there is no interpretation given. He just says the kingdom of heaven is like this tiny little seed, and it grows into a great big plant like this, so big that birds can sit up in it and make their nest. I think that the point he's making is that God's rule in the world looks insignificant, but ultimately it grows into something big. But this is not the only place that we read in Scripture about seeds that grow into branching structures where the birds come. Those images we find other places in the Scripture. And in fact, I've got three of them here for you. Ezekiel 17, Ezekiel 31, and Daniel 4. All talking about kingdoms. You know, usually great kingdoms are spread by the power of the sword. We think about how the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Egyptians tried to spread their power. They started with great power, but they ended small. The kingdom of God is going to start small and weak and end up big. This figure of a kingdom as a tree, we find it in Ezekiel. Well, we find it, you go back in to the blessing of Jacob on Joseph, which says Joseph is going to become like a vine running over the wall. And Isaiah talks about the vine tree growing in the vineyard, the Lord's vineyard. But in Ezekiel 17, the whole chapter is devoted to an extended parable about a little tree which is planted in Lebanon, then it's transferred to Babylon, then it rebels and goes into Egypt and keeps getting moved around. It's a picture of Israel in all of its tribulations. But finally, in verse 23, God says, "In the mountain of the height of Israel will I plant it, and it shall bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a goodly cedar." Ezekiel 17 never uses the word tree. It just calls it a cedar. "And under it shall dwell all fowl of every wing. In the shadow of the branches thereof shall they dwell." That is speaking of the final restoration of Israel, which we look forward to in the millennium. In Ezekiel 31, verse 11, he applies this figure to Assyria. "The tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all. The beasts of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of the air dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was fed of it." And this is a tree, and the word that is used is the word that means wood. This is like an oak tree. But the example that is closest to what we have in the Gospels in terms of its vocabulary, and one that doesn't talk about a wooden tree, but rather a branching tree, is in Daniel chapter 4. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar had this dream about a tree that got cut down. And he called Daniel and said, "What's going on here?" Daniel explains in verse 20, "The tree that thou sawest, which grew and was strong, whose height reached unto the heaven, and the sight thereof to all the earth, whose leaves were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and upon whose branches the fowls of the heaven had their habitation, it is thou, O King, that art grown and become strong, for thy greatness is grown and reacheth unto heaven, and thy dominion to the end of the earth. What happened to Nebuchadnezzar after he had this dream? What happened to the tree in the dream? Do you remember? When Daniel had a dream about the tree, what happened to the dream? It got chopped down. This is the way worldly kingdoms are. They start with great power, and they get chopped down at the end, see? And in fact, after he got chopped down, after he was humbled, in verse 34, he said, I bless the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? What a contrast to the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven doesn't start as a great big tree. It starts as, well, you got it in your hand. Look at the grain of mustard seed. That's what it starts like. This is not so tiny. Yes, that's how the kingdom of heaven starts. But it's going to grow, and it will one day be something powerful that embraces all the earth. Earthly kingdoms start big and crash. All the great kingdoms throughout history, what's happened to them? They've all gone. Whether it was Assyria or Babylon, or Egypt, the Roman Empire, invaded by the barbarians from the north. In our own post-Christian history, we think of the great European nations that sought to spread their reach across all the world. The one that persisted the longest probably is Great Britain, which reached all the way around the world. The sun never set in the British Empire. What happened to the British Empire? One island, some friendly relations with Australia and Canada. You know, it's not what it was. Big earthly kingdoms are big and they come crashing down. God's kingdom starts small and weak, but one day it will dominate the entire earth. And I think that contrast with Nebuchadnezzar may be the reason that the Lord uses the language he uses here to talk about this grain of mustard seed growing into a great branching structure. That's as far as we have time for today. It's our custom to the Lord's Day that's just before Christmas to have a meditation appropriate to the coming of the Lord. So next Lord's Day, we won't be in Matthew. We will have a meditation. I'm thinking now of talking about the Christmas star. I talked about that before, and so I hope those who've heard it before don't mind. That was in 1986, so I know you'll remember it. Dave was saying, I hope he doesn't do that one, because I remember that one very clearly. But Lord willing, next week we'll meditate on something specific to Christmas. Then the week after, Lord willing, we'll come back to the parables, and we'll start with the parable of the leaven. But let's thank the Lord right now for the kingdom of which he has made us a part. Heavenly Father, we thank you for explaining to us very clearly the nature of the world in which we live so that we wouldn't be misled or disappointed or discouraged when we see wickedness around us. Thank you, Lord, for reminding us that the soils are mixed because men's devotions are mixed and diluted, and that the seeds are mixed because there is an enemy among us. But Lord, we thank you also for the assurance that you are going to prosper your kingdom, even though it looks like a grain of mustard seed, tiny and insignificant. It's going to grow up into a great and mighty plant that dominates all the earth. We look forward to that day, Father, and pray that you'll help us to be faithful to you in the midst of our present evil age. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought there was a particular hymn that would be nice for us to sing in closing. And that is the one that begins, Who is this? It's well toward the end of the Advent hymns. You go toward the hymn, it is the last one. The very last one. Who is this? So weak and helpless, child of lowly Hebrew maid. This hymn is all about how weak the Lord was to start with, and how powerful his kingdom will be. So please turn to the last hymn in the Advent hymns. Who is this so weak and helpless? If you're able, let's stand and sing that together as our closing hymn.